This is the word of the Lord from Romans 10, beginning in verse 14. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. But they not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Children, you are invited to Sunday school at this time.
I don't know how the elders keep things decently in good order. They straighten cloth on the communion table when it's on the way. So, you heard it. Randy prayed for our country, America. He has been converted.
It's too hard to pray for Canada.
He's given up hope on Canada and solely dedicated to the United States of America. I don't think he wants to put all his faith there either. No, we rejoice with Randy when we pray for Joni during the celebration of their anniversary. Let's come for the word this day, shall we? Let's pray. Lord, in the name of Jesus, we give you thanks for the word of God, the revelation of your grace through Jesus Christ. Lord, would you yourself be our teacher and our guide? Would you teach us? Would you guide us? Would you take these truths and apply them to our lives so that we might be conformed to the likeness of your Son, that we might become the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, the agent of the kingdom of God in this world. To that end, Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon for a part from your Holy Spirit. I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So, we come to Romans chapter 10, verses 14 to 21 today, and one thing you can't help but notice in this passage is Paul and the power of the interrogative. What's an interrogative? It's a question. He asks multiple questions in this text. Well, what happens when, you know, there's lots of authors in the Bible. There are 40 different authors in the Bible. 66 different books, but about 40 different authors. Over 1,200 years. Amazing, right? Could you manipulate? Could one man, Muhammad, manipulate the Quran? Absolutely. Could one man, Joseph Smith, manipulate the Book of Mormon as he's behind the curtain translating with the magical glasses those golden different authors over 1,200 years who didn't know, most of them didn't know one another, spoke different languages, lived in different cultures and countries at different times. Could they all come together to manipulate the inspired, authoritative, only rule for life and faith, which is the Word of God? No. So, the power of the interrogative. Paul is an author of the Scriptures, but Paul was a unique author. And sometimes the Lord used sons of shepherds and fishermen to write the Scriptures. You didn't have to be a professor. You didn't have to have a doctorate degree, or you didn't have to be a Pharisee of Pharisees. But actually, Paul was all of those things. Right? He was well learned. He was deeply schooled, and he was schooled in rhetoric. And so, the power of the interrogative draws the reader into the text that's being written. And in this passage, he's going to talk about this mystery that is God's sovereign grace played out in Jews and Gentiles. Now, some of us would say, well, that's great, but who am I to ask? Don't ask me. I don't need to think about that. I'm just, I'm the carpenter's son, or I'm the shepherd's son, or I'm the laborer's son. My daddy just worked at the steel mill, or my mama was a homemaker, and I'm not a person of great learning. I don't need to think about all these things. Who's Paul writing to? He's writing to the church in Rome, who are a bunch of Gentiles. They're not experts in the law. They're not people who are of deep learning. They're not from this wonderful a lineage of learning. Their mamas were homemakers, and their daddies worked at the steel mill and served Caesar in some legion also. They're just soldiers. So the fact that Paul uses the power of interrogative with these everyday common folk that are receiving this letter in Rome, I would argue, means that you too are invited in. That interrogative invites us to ponder the question, to think about it. Because not one of us does something meaningful without thinking of it. Sometimes, Duke was trained to jump out of airplanes. Now, he couldn't think about that for very long, or he would have said, nope, I'm not going. Never jump out of a perfectly good airplane. And I think it might have been Duke said, yeah, but there is no perfect airplane. Now, did you say that? So you don't want to think about that thing for too long. You just jump out. You just do what you're told. But if you are really going to engage something, you have to think about it, and you have to take ownership of it. You have to say, this is for me. And that's the power that we find here in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 21. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed in? How are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Yeah, sure, these are rhetorical questions, but rhetorical questions are posed with a purpose. They are supposed to invite us in to think, consider, and answer the question. These rhetorical questions can only be understood, however, in the context of the preceding verses, all the way back to chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, right? So what were the big ideas that we found in chapters 9 and 10 so far? Well, if you were with us the last two Sundays, whether you listened online or you sat here and endured the heat, Romans chapter 9, first 29 verses, proclaim that salvation is not found in our race or our choice or our desire or our efforts. God alone is the author of salvation. anyone who is saved is done so by faith. Abraham, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. These rhetorical questions also point to the problem or the issue in the text. Paul's asking, how is it? How could they believe in one they don't even know about? How will they call on him? They have not believed. You know, prayer is itself an act of worship. So many of our prayers are like self-absorbed, right? They're narcissistic. Oh, Lord Jesus, help me. You don't know all my problems, God, so let me spill them out before you. You're not the sovereign almighty who knows everything because you're everywhere at once. That's not who you are. I need to tell you my problems. So listen up, God. So that's kind of a selfish understanding of prayer. But even in our selfishness, the fact that we would bring our problems to God is a recognition that he's bigger than our problems. If we didn't believe that he had some power or some authority over our problems, we wouldn't even call on him in the first place. John Calvin points out, he then who calls on God necessarily feels assured that there is protection laid up for him. Anything that would drive us to call out on the name of the Lord points us to the fact that there is something proceeding. There's some faith, some assurance that God's going to hear us. So in order for one to call on him, there must already be faith at work. That leads to the notion that God desires to answer and to save. That second question, and how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? Oh, that's pretty selfish. You know, you get these people who, you know, say, well, okay, Pastor, I got you. Here's one for you. People who lived in Easter Island before Jesus existed, where are they? I got them. You can't answer that one. Are they going to go to hell too because they didn't call the name of Jesus? Is that fair? You can't answer that. Maybe with the same arrogance in which you asked the question. Perhaps. They're trusted in the hands of God who's perfectly loving and perfectly just. But here's what I do know. They didn't believe in Christ because they had never heard of Christ. So is there some magical way to salvation or some not magical? All ways of salvation are to us magical, right? Mysterious. But some way that God has salvation that he hasn't decided to reveal to us in the scriptures, well, that's possible. But since it's not in the scriptures, I don't know about it, so I can't speak to it. But I do know that God is perfectly sovereign. He's perfectly loving. He's perfectly just. But how about those who've never heard? How are they to believe? Well, the question is asked for a reason. Are there people in our world who have never heard? Are there people in your world that have never heard? And I would argue, brothers and sisters, if you have no one in your world that has never heard, you might want to expand the boundaries of your box. You might want to get outside your world a little bit. Number one, it's probably not even true. It's probably not even possible that there aren't people that you know and are friendly with that haven't heard. then some of you say, well, I've spewed Jesus on everybody I know. I vomit Jesus everywhere I go. Well, that is itself probably why they haven't heard. Right? Stop doing that. Is it working for you? Are you seeing scores and scores of people come to Jesus because you have vomited Jesus on them? No. And if you're continuing to do the same thing and expect a different result, that's the definition of what?
Insanity.
Insanity. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Oh, praise the Lord. This is the passage that I've been waiting for. Now. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So there's four questions that Paul asks them. John Stott says this: the essence of Paul's argument is seen if we put his six verbs in opposite order. Christ sends heralds, those to proclaim. Those heralds preach, then people hear, and then those hearers believe, and those believers call on the name of the Lord, and those who call are saved. That's how it happens. That's how it happened with you, and that's how it happened with me. These questions show Paul's sympathy, by the way, to people who struggle with salvation by God's sovereign grace. Do you remember Paul's opening chapter, first couple verses in chapter 9? Remember that? Paul is about to embark on a chapter where he proclaims the sovereign grace of God in salvation. He recognizes the decree of God for salvation. And what is it that he thinks, feels, and responds to that? How is his approach to it? That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers and kinsmen according to the flesh. So Paul's about to proclaim the sovereign grace of God in salvation, and he himself says, it causes me anguish and sorrow that some do not know, they will not hear, and they have rejected the work of Jesus. So those of us who affirm God's sovereign grace and salvation, those of us who are clear about the doctrines of grace, those of us who submit himself could somehow step in their stead and take the condemnation that's going to come for their refusal to follow Christ Jesus. And he longs and he works for their salvation. That's what this passage is about. It's like, how are they going to hear unless someone is preaching to them? And how is someone going to be preaching to them unless they're sent? So Paul quotes Isaiah 57 verse 2. In announcing the message of salvation to Israel. It's the one that I read as our call to worship this morning, our first word. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. There is nothing more precious to one who is locked away than the sound of the jailer with the clanking of the keys on their belt walking down the corridor to release them. a special place in their heart for the person who proclaimed the gospel for them. Some of you know that. Some of you have a special place for, you know, the whoever, the Reverend Vander from, you know, 1902, when you sat there and heard his message of grace and it soaked in for the first time. And you said, "Praise the Lord! I love that man!" There's probably nothing really that special about that guy. Other than he obeyed when he was sent and he proclaimed the gospel, and you believe. Right? How many of you, I'm just curious, how many of you remember the name of the preacher who was proclaiming grace when you believed for the first time? Does anybody remember that name? A lot of you do. So there are two logical questions that flow from this passage. To whom should the good news be carried? Right? Well, if it's a blessing, if it's indeed beautiful for those feet to carry the good news, to whom should it be carried? And the second question, whose feet should carry the good news? Okay, let's consider. To whom should the good news be carried? Is it to Old Testament Israel? Or is it to New Testament Israel? Because, of course, Paul's quoting Isaiah, and he's writing to who? Old Testament Israel. And yet Paul's borrowing this very phrase in saying, this is not just to Old Testament Israel, but also to my brothers, my Jewish brothers who have not followed Christ to this point. So hold on now. Who's Old Testament Israel? How was he preaching Jesus to Old Testament Israel? What was Old Testament Israel? Was in bondage, right? They were in disobedience to the Lord, and bondage had come to them. They had been exiled from the land. And so this proclamation that those who are in bondage, those who are in slavery, the good news is coming, that they will be set free. Salvation of the Lord is coming. I am here, God says. And of course, the bigness of God was not just for release from exile, brought back to the land. No, the bigness of God is for the restoration of all things. It's this, Israel didn't want to just get back to the land. They wanted to see the milk and honey flow again. They wanted to see the grape, the wine presses crushing the new wine and the flowing from the mountainsides. And then literally for 300 years, the prophets stopped speaking and no one says anything. And there is no hope and there's no encouragement. They're invaded by the Romans and the Greeks first and later the Romans, and there's people in their streets. And so Paul shows up and he goes back and he takes the voice of the Old Testament prophet and he puts it in his own mouth and he says to New Testament Israel, salvation is here. I am here. It's not just the New Testament Israel, but now might it be also to the Gentiles? Yes. To Israel and to the Gentiles. Whose feet should carry that good news? Well, clearly the Old Testament prophet Isaiah and other prophets. And clearly the New Testament apostles are the ones who are sent. Again, those be sent, it's literally the word, same word, the root word for apostle, to be sent out. Those, the sent ones, that's what an apostle is, the sent out ones. But those who have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in their heart also. So it doesn't have to be the prophets of the Old Testament only or the New Testament apostles. But those who have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in their hearts. Well, why does Randy pray for God's mercy on America? His nation. Because you don't have to have, you don't have to be a PhD to look around and notice that we're a divided and broken, messed up people. That some of the most basic things of human biology aren't either understood or aren't followed, aren't recognized. The science
Jesus' anguish, that his lovely children and grandchildren, and one day great and great grandchildren.
When you got that many people in the family and grandkids, you're going to have some great great grandkids. That's the devil. Should the Lord tarry, right? He doesn't want to send them into a world that is that confused, broken, messed up, lost, and narcissistic. So who should carry the good news? The prophets, yes. The apostles, of course. But all of those, all of us who have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in our hearts. While Paul's heart and the gospel go out to Israel, they have not responded here in the text. Paul says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Paul here quotes Isaiah 53, verse 1. And it's the most revealing if we actually understand what Isaiah 53, 1 says. It doesn't just say, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us. But we have to understand the context in which Isaiah says it. Consider the context of the quote. Isaiah 52, verse 13, all the way through chapter 53, verse 12, is what is called the servant song. Some of you know it. Or some of you know it is about the suffering servant. And Isaiah 53, 1 is at the center of that song. And let's hear it again together. And what does this remind you of? When you hear these words from Isaiah, what do you automatically think of? Just listen. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of children of mankind, so that he may sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths and because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which has not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And he was despised and rejected by men, and a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we have esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people?
And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for all the transgressors. What does that sound like?
The story of Jesus.
It's the story of Jesus. It's the redemptive work of Jesus. Written in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before the Nativity, before the Incarnation. It's the gospel of Christ that was rejected. The Jews heard that, and they turned away. It was his suffering work. It was his atoning work. It was his faithful and gracious work. Verse 17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing to the word of Christ. John Calvin says, and this is a remarkable passage with regards to the efficacy of preaching. For he testifies, that is, Paul testifies, that by it faith is produced. He had indeed before declared that of itself it is of no avail. Preaching is of no avail. But that when it pleases the Lord to work, it becomes his instrument of power. I don't get anything from Pastor Bill's sermons. Why should you? I'm just a guy. There are people who sat under my preaching that were bored, that's not a good time to say amen, that were bored and didn't learn a thing. And then one day it happened. The same preacher, the same Bible, but the Holy Spirit took that truth and applied it to the hearts and the minds of the believer, and they were transformed. Because it's not about me, it's not about the preacher. It's that when it pleased the Lord to work, it became the instrument of his power. Calvin goes on to say, faith is grounded on nothing else but the truth of God. It's the proclamation, the preaching of the truth of God. It's bringing sinners back to what is true about God. It is the nature and the character, the heart of God. It is the holy character of God that condemns the sinner. It is the love and the mercy and the grace of God that gives hope to the sinner. It's the truth of who God is. What determines your destination in life? Is it truth or emotions? I had a text exchange with someone this week who was talking about the book of Revelation and so on and so forth. And this person said, well, I have nothing to do. The only thing I have is the ability to follow my heart. And I hope graciously, but I corrected. But that's perfect in this world because that's what this world says. You have to follow your heart. But that's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us that there is truth. The truth of God and faith. Even the faith that we have is based, what? On the truth of God. Our unless it's based on the truth.
That's what John Calvin said.
And it's out of that we have this new identity in Christ. It's out of this belief on the truth of God that, that we have a new identity. The old has gone and the new has come. And so we live a life worthy of the calling we've received. We live differently. We desire differently. We work differently. We hope differently.
And eventually our feelings follow.
So if you're living in a world that's following your heart and your emotions are trying to steer the train, good luck with that. Because the engine, the power, the thing that brings locomotion is the truth of who the sovereign Almighty God is. Faith is grounded on nothing else but the truth of God. Faith in a belief that isn't true won't and can't lead us home. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you really believe it. Hogwash. Horse hockey. As Colonel Potter would say. Emotions won't and can't lead us home. Behaviors. That is the law. That is performance-based religion. Won't and cannot lead us home. Faith and emotion and behaviors, God made us, our identity, all these things are important to the human experience, but they won't lead us home. It is the truth of who God is in His nature and His character, His holiness, His love, His grace, and His mercy. A life grounded in the truth of the gospel of grace will not only lead us home, but it will result in all these other things. It will result in a solid faith. It will result in a Christ-centered identity. It'll result in a behavior that glorifies God. It will result eventually in emotions that comfort us. It takes us a lot longer to get the emotional part, doesn't it? So who needs to hear that message? Well, is it Jews or Gentiles? Yes. Is it the rich or the poor that need to hear that message? Yes. Is it Democrats or Republicans that need to hear that message?
Democrats.
Oh, Lord have mercy. It's both. It's both. It's both. It's Democrats, Republicans, and Ireland. Amen. Can I get an amen from everybody?
Amen.
Secularists that need to hear it. It's both. Is it old people or young people? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's interesting. Now notice what happened here in the text. Because in verse 16 we had heard, and now in verse 17 it goes to hearing. So heard, I heard something. Active or passive? Passive. I heard it. It came to me. But hearing is what? It's active. It's something that I'm engaging in. Right? And this is so beautiful because this is what Jesus said. He who has ears, let him hear. Can you hear? Are you actively hearing? Or are you just passively listening? Paul returns to the interrogative. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth. And their words to the ends of the world. to Psalm 19, verse 4, all of Psalm 19, as it were. It's not the gospel invitation. Psalm 19 talks about the glory of God in creation. It's talking about not just the glory of God in all creation, that the nature of the creation itself is interwoven with what? The law that is built into the creation. And so he borrows Psalm 19 that doesn't talk about the gospel invitation, and he says that the law of God that reveals the who God is and how we love God and how we're to love our neighbors and how we're to live in our life, all of this is built into the fabric of creation itself. And so, what's been heard? Yes, the gospel invitation. The whole thing. It's kind of this circular argument. He takes something that wasn't in a universal gospel salvation or the gospel invitation, and he brings it back and says this is it. It's filled the whole earth, and that the word of God cannot be separated from the very creation that he has made. And so, yes, all the ends of the earth are to proclaim the glory of God. So it's the ever expanding. It's the ends of the earth heard. It's the glory of God proclaiming. It's the, starting with Israel, but moving to the nations, universal gospel invitation. But I ask, did Israel not understand? Is it possible that they missed it? First, Moses says, right. Yeah, I mean, if you can go before first, what's before first? Well, I don't know. First is first, isn't it? But Abraham came before Moses, and Abraham said, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Who? Through you, right? So the Jews were blessed. The Israel was blessed to be a blessing. And then here, Paul picks up with the giving of the law. Moses is the one who's the lawgiver, the one who passes on the law from God to the people of Israel. First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. He goes to Deuteronomy chapter 32. After all the sermons on the plains of Moab, as the people of Israel, after they came out of Egypt and after they wandered around the desert for a while and came to the land of Canaan, and then they sent in the 12 spies and they came back, and the 10 spies had an evil report, and Joshua and Caleb have a good report, and yet they were disobedient to God, and they wandered in the wilderness for a couple days after that, right? 40 years, a whole generation dies in the wilderness, and he brings them back again, and he says, here, this is the truth. Here's the word of God. Here's the law of God. And you will follow that and you will be blessed, or you will violate it and you will be exiled and you will be cursed. And then in chapter 32, he sings this song, which is a warning to the people of Israel. And he says, you don't follow my ways, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. It literally means a non-nation. What is a non-nation? It's a group of people that are amassed. They're a group of people that don't even have an identity. They're just a group of wanderers. They don't even belong. They don't belong anywhere. And God says, I will make you jealous of those who don't belong anywhere, and I will bring them and I will make them a nation. And with a foolish nation, I will make you angry. And so God says, Israel, if you don't want it, I'll bring in the Gentiles, even though they're wandering all over. Beginning with Moses, the Lord declares a warning to Israel, and all the way through, up through the prophet of Isaiah, he says, then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me, and I have shown myself who did not ask for me. You know, there are people sitting here in this room today that weren't seeking God, they weren't looking for God, but God found them. They weren't asking for God, and God said, this one belongs to me. That's God's sovereign grace in salvation. Why? To glorify.
mass of people. That's what William Hendrickson said. Just a mass of people to reveal his love. As Israel's job was to live as the people of God at the crossroads of the world in such a way that the name of God would be praised, the world would see his love, and they refused. They not only were ignorant of it, they were unwilling to do it, and God said, my love will not be silenced. I'll get a non-nation. I'll just gather a mass of people, and I'll shed my love and grace on them. So where does this leave Israel?
Well, leaves them out in the cold where they deserve it.
And then you can see 2,000 years of church history where anti-Semitism has found its way into the church. Because after all, they were Christ killers. After all, they rejected Jesus. After all, the Jews! Where does this leave Israel? But to Israel, but of Israel, he says, all day long. How long is the patience of God? I have held up my hand to the disobedient and contrary people. I've held up my hand. He didn't say, I held it out and I withdrew it. He's still holding it out. So Paul here, Paul's heart for Israel revealed in chapter 9, his sorrow and his anguish. It flows from God's heart for Israel. Because it's not Paul's sovereign almighty word. The only rule for life and faith, the word of Paul. It's God's word. And Paul's heart here reflects the heart of God for his people. But what does this reveal about the nature and character of God? Right? That he would stand all day and hold out his arm for them. By the way, the arm of the Lord, which I didn't go into because it just takes too much time, and so I'm going to take that time to go into it. Is this, the arm of the Lord is the strength of the Lord's arm is for salvation. And so when he says, I hold up my arm for them, I hold up my hand for them, he's holding out salvation. And that shows the nature and the character of God, that he is patient, he is love, he is compassionate, he is grace. And so those who are ignorant of him, and those who are disobedient and unwilling to yield to him, he is gracious and he is patient. Here you go. The God who hated Esau holds out his hand of salvation to a disobedient and contrary people. Which is it? Whether you're Arminian or a Calvinist, whether you think you chose God or God chose you, we are comforted with this truth of God. That the God who hated Esau holds out his hand for people longing, yearning, calling to receive them. Will you affirm God's sovereign right? Or do you need to make sense of it all? Because the word calls us not just to affirm what we already believe. It's supposed to challenge how we think and what we believe. We're supposed to conform to it, not to make it conform to what we believe. If God is gracious and patient with the disobedient and contrary people, with whom should we be? Couldn't you?
If God is gracious and patient with disobedient and contrary people, with whom should we be gracious and patient with? For which of the lost do you have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in your hearts? I know some of you do, because I hear you pray. You pray for your children that you don't know where they're at in the Lord. You pray for your grandkids who are going through massive, massive challenges in a culture that are inviting them to believe a lie and follow their hearts. Feel great sorrow and unceasing anguish for Jews or Gentiles, for rich or poor, for those who are near you or those who are far off. God's holding out a hand. He's holding out a hand to a disobedient and contrary people. Of course, we believe that everyone's guilty. Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, near and far, religious and secular. We're all guilty. But God in His grace, God the Father in His grace, sent God the Son to die on the cross for our sin. So that we have new life in Him, and we have eternal life in Him. And so our hearts ought to be filled with gratitude. And what ought that gratitude result? What should be the result of that? Well, praise, service, sure. But it should result in an affirmation and a submission to the truth of God. It should result in a solid faith. It ought to result in a Christ-centered identity and behaviors that glorify God. Well, I don't know what you mean, which of my behaviors don't glorify God. Well, ask your spouse. They know. Right?
They have an opinion.
They have an opinion anyway. It may not all be accurate, but they have an opinion. And by the way, even those of you who think that your behaviors already conform to the glory of God, yeah, they don't. You just thinking of that is a behavior that doesn't conform to the Lord. No. Just saying. And of course, it should result in an eventual emotions that comfort us. Because we know that we haven't followed our heart, but we built our house not upon the sand of our emotions, but we have built our house upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ. Amen. And the grace of God. We are not here because of what we have done. We are here because of what He has done. Ought our feet to carry the good news? Well, of course they should. But not merely as heralds. Not merely as those who are sent to proclaim the gospel. I'm not taking away from that at all. We all should carry that message. But what else are what are feet for?
These boots were made for a walking.
But it's made for walking. That's what our feet were made for, walking. And so it's the life that we walk, right? It's the Christian walk that we have. We are the examples of the gospel. We participate in sharing the good news of God's sovereign grace, both through word and deed.
So you know what our vision is. Our vision is to invite friends.
How do we do that?
Do we do it with our words, or we do it through our life?
Yes. To grow in faith with us. Just as we charged Sean today as an elder to help us to grow in faith, that's what we are doing. That's what God is always doing in the midst of His people. He's growing them in faith. He's helping them to trust in Him more.
As we become God's community.
names come to mind? Who in your family? Who of your neighbors? My guess is you don't have to think or go very far. To whom are you sent? Where has God planted you? Where do you find yourself? What's your workplace? What's your neighborhood? What's your natural sphere of influence? Who are the people in your world that aren't in anybody else's world here? Because those are the people to whom you're sent. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you believe in your heart? Is your, by the way, it's not just the knowledge and truth of God, but it's the seat of emotions. It's what's going from our head to our heart is when it becomes our living reality. It is our faith. And if we believe in our heart, like the Puritan said, what resides deeply in the heart will spring forth on the tongue. Will you confess with your mouth? Let's pray. Gracious God, you're good to us. Thank you for your love for us. Lord, I thank you for these people here today. Thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you for what you're doing in the midst of your people at Sunrise Church. Lord, we live in we live in a world that increasingly hates you, hates your truth. We live in a Christian expression in North America that's shallow and narcissistic and emotionally driven. Would you allow this, your word, to take deep, rooted, solid foundation in our life? Shape us. Shape us individually and shape us as the body of Christ at Sunrise. So that together, in unity, we not only worship you and serve you, but we proclaim the gospel wherever we have been sent, wherever our feet travel, wherever the sovereign Spirit goes with us, that we would be carrying the gospel message. We would be inviting friends to grow in faith with us as God's community of grace. That we would live here in this place with grace and mercy for one another, showing people grace that we ourselves have received from you. And all these things, Lord, we pray. And